So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to read the entirety of Psalm 86, and then we're going to go back and look at several things within it. I want to also warn you or inform you that I'm going to spend the majority of my time today on just the first few verses, okay? So when the minutes click by and you're like, he's on verse 2, okay? I'm doing that intentionally, okay? I'm not going to try to spend equal time on all of the passage this morning. So if you have a copy, read with me, and it's also on the screen. Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. And he says this, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for you do I cry all the day, and gladden the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me, for you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are gracious and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn toward me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This is a prayer of David. If you are a DIYer of any kind, you have inevitably learned a valuable lesson somewhere between your first and third project. And that's this: the right tool makes all the difference. You can engineer things and you can rig things and you can try to get by with what you have. And most often you can get the job done, but it's not good and it's not efficient. You often spend a lot more energy, a lot more time trying to do something that a little tool can accomplish for you in no time at all. I've learned this with cars and little things like a mechanic pick set. It looks like the same things that the dentist use on your teeth, but just larger, or things like a brake spring tool. I didn't know these things existed, right? But they make the job incredibly easy when something that you try to force with a pair of pliers makes you say words that you should not say. Sometimes I'm not even sure that the right tool actually exists. I think of these things in my head, and I think, I wonder if there was just something that could turn this a little bit easier or make this a little bit easier. And I'm constantly learning these lessons on our farm with all the little tools that we use there. I didn't know this when we first started a farm, but to build a fence, you need a literal box of thousands of little tools. Right, I brought one for you today, and it's called, believe it or not, this is it has a sophisticated name called a fence twist tool. Right, you can buy them on a pack of Amazon for like $5, and this literally saves your hands. One day I'm winding this high tensile wire around these posts, and the first one goes great, second one is a little tougher, third one, your hands start to give out, and I think, man, I wish there was a tool for this, right? And I go through, I don't know, probably 20 fence posts, and each fence post has four different lines on it. And then I just decided one day, out of sheer exhaustion, to Google, is there a tool that you can use to wrap high tensile wire? There is. It feels a lot better on your hands, a whole lot better. It's like $5 for five of these, right? It just happens to be just a tool that you use for the job. Pounding T-posts are a thing that has been literally the bane of my existence for life, right? So you have two tools that are very important in this. And a T-post, as I was driving with Levi today to church this morning, I was talking to him about a tool that I have, and I'll show you another one too. And he was like, you should probably explain what a T-post is too, Dad. So a T-post, if you're not a farmer or have never built fences, it's that metal post that you see at Tractor Supply. Most of the time it's green, has a white little tip. So they come in 4-foot sections, 5-foot sections, all the way to 8 feet, right? And there's a primitive tool called a post driver. And that's a tube that's metal and it has handles on it. And the top of it is about 4 inches of just sheer metal. And it works excellent as a post driver, right? It also works excellent as a post fulcrum. I know this because if you go just up, just barely too much, and the back end of that tube hits the top of the T-post, well, then when your downward pressure comes, it doesn't go down, it goes straight into your nose. I've felt the pain of that before. And then there's the when you get them into the ground, what do you do with them? I brought the most used tool on our farm. I didn't know this existed for like, I don't know, probably 7 years of my life. This is called, it's a very, very classy name. A fence puller. That's what it is. I Googled it, right? When you get these T-posts into the ground, they're really hard to get out. And I would come up with all kinds of things. I invented probably 5 different things that did not work. Strained myself, like hurt, all of these things. And then one day, again, out of sheer exhaustion, I think, I wonder if there's a tool for this. So I Google it, and it's this little thing that hooks around the post, and you just, I mean, a kid could just like come down and hang on it, and it just lifts the post straight out of the ground, no bends, no effort. It's like it was made to do this. I don't know if you guys have any, I probably should not put that on your guitar stand, Jesse. Okay. I don't know if you have any tools like this in your life. But I do know this, you've probably spent much of your life using the wrong tools. And most of our lives, maybe we don't center around farming or building fences, but most of us, if we've lived long enough, have come to places in our life that are really, really difficult. And we try all kinds of things. I mean, if we surveyed the things in this room, I'm sure some of us have tried things like numbing our pain and waiting until the minute that it's socially acceptable to take that first drink in the afternoons so that we can just buy our time to the next afternoon, or to take a prescription pill that was given to us for an entirely different reason to just try to get through that night. Maybe we go to the refrigerator and just binge our way through our problems. Sometimes we try to buy our way through the problems and just get online and think to ourselves, man, if I can just purchase this thing, if I can buy this thing, if I can just a little shopping therapy will do me pretty good. Maybe we go to the screen and try to escape reality. We begin to fantasize things that aren't real, that don't bring us any pleasure at all. Maybe you just shut down and stop talking to people, sulk in it, feel sorry for yourself as much as you possibly can, and just hope it goes away. But if we're honest, and if we've tried those things, we eventually understand that the people that come around us in those moments and are sulking, they eventually have to go home. Eventually, your stomach can't hold anymore, and what you bought last week will not make you as happy as it did then. The numbness or the buzz goes away until the next afternoon, and what you found on the screen leaves you feeling more guilty and more ashamed. and all of the tools that we try to employ in our struggles fade and make us more miserable and more exhausted. And I think this psalm reminds us that there's this tool called prayer that Jesus invites us to use in times of struggle, in times of hardship, in times of pain and in suffering, and in times of joy and comfort. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus invites us into prayer during seasons like this. He says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, we don't know the exact circumstances of this psalm and how it, and where it was written. We know that the solution, though, David was convinced was prayer. Whatever he was walking through, the solution that David understood was going to be the balm for his soul was prayer, was bringing it to the Lord, and he brought it to the Lord. And all that he was feeling, his real and weighty situation, he begged the Lord to show up in the ways that he knew he could show up. And he pours his heart out to him, and he requests the Lord to do what he knows that he has done before and what he's capable of doing again. And I think today we can learn this lesson with David, that there's a greater tool for your struggle. There's a greater asset for your heart and for your soul than the things we try to desperately soothe and numb ourselves in those moments. And it's bringing them to the Lord. Notice again the first four verses of this passage in Psalm 86. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I do cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And here's what I see in these first few verses is that David's aligning his soul with his circumstance, and he's aligning his posture before the Lord. And here's what I believe. I think prayer realigns our hearts to a posture of neediness to a God who hears us. When we pray, it helps us realign our hearts to a posture of neediness to a God who hears us. In the first four verses of this psalm, David models these short breath prayers that we've been talking about over the course of the past couple months. In our study through Colossians, and specifically in Colossians chapter 4, where we're commanded to be constant in prayer, we learned this. It's the way that we pray constantly, pray without ceasing, without resigning from our jobs or our duties in life and doing everything but prayer, right? So breath prayers are this way that we can interact with the Lord all day, every day. And it's breathing out a concern and breathing in the goodness of God. It's one sentence of our need and a sentence of affirmation about God to breathe in these truths about him. And it can go in any order. It can go like, "God, you're the source of all wisdom. So would you give me discernment in this meeting?" Right? Even that prayer, even that sentence puts us in a posture of neediness. "God, I'm about to go into a situation where my experience says I can handle this, but I understand that I can't. And I desperately need you." It trains our hearts and our minds, even ourselves, to rely on God. It can go like this. "God, I'm having trouble forgiving this person that I'm about to see. Would you help me forgive them the way that you have forgiven me?" See, it breathes this concern, it breathes this request, and it also breathes this truth. And in this way, we train ourselves not to just pray constantly, not to just pray without ceasing, but it trains us to spiritually and inside of our being to be constantly on our knees, on neediness before God. When we pray constantly, it trains our heart's posture to be dependent on him. It's a really simple way to pray and to practice the command of praying always. It also keeps us from treating God like a vending machine. just going to him like Jelly Roll suggests when we need a favor. And then these breath prayers, we assign him the honor that he's due. We give him adoration and praise, and when we bring our needs to him, we also declare these truths about him. And I think that David does this repetitiously here for the first four verses. You might not have caught it if you read it quick, but look back at verse 1. He says this, God, you're a God who listens to those who come to you, and I desperately need you to hear me in this moment. Right, there's this prayer that David prays, even in verse 1, that he puts his posture, his heart posture before the Lord, and he says, I am poor and needy. Hear me. God, I have nothing left, and I need you to do what you've said you will do. Hear me. You know, there's incredible power in three words. I need As parents, we've seen this many times. When our kids from 1 to 18 attempt to do things on their own, and we stand back and we watch the struggle, the frustration, and sometimes the pain and disappointment, and we wait. We wait for that moment when they say, I need help. And as a parent, those words are the words you wait for to come in and do something. You wait till the struggle's gone. You wait till the self-reliance has disappeared. You wait till they have come to the end of themselves and wait for the moment that they cry out for help. When we go to the Lord in prayer, this is what we're admitting. God, I desperately need you. I need your help. And I don't know about you, if you caught this about his invitation, that's exactly how he has asked you to come. Do you remember this invitation that he gives that we just read before? He says these words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Other versions say weary, tired, or worn out. It's as if our weariness and our posture of desperation is what qualifies us to come to him. This is how he has asked us in. This is where he's invited us into. He doesn't say, all who are proficient and self-sufficient, all who have brilliant ideas, and you just need something supernatural to accomplish those. No. All who have nothing to offer, except a posture of neediness, come to me. And this is David's self-diagnosis in this psalm where he says, God, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing left. I desperately need you. You know why I really believe why we struggle? Is it why I struggle so often in prayer and seeing God move? I think because I haven't gotten out of the driver's seat yet. I come to him in prayer, and oftentimes, if I'm honest, I come to him in prayer, and I want him to attach himself to my plans. I want him to attach his power to my ways. I want him to recognize that I've already thought it through. It's as if I'm coming to someone else with a really well laid out plan, financed, ready to go. I just need the keys. And I think sometimes the reason why I miss out on seeing the power of God move is because I come to him with a posture that says, I've got it mostly figured out. I just need a little bit of help. But there's this entirely different scenario when we come to the Lord completely dependent. And like David's words, God, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing to give you. I don't have anything to contribute to this circumstance except my obedience. Would you guide me? Would you shape me? Would you control me in this moment? I think so often I want to be in control, and it takes me too long to get into a place of sheer exhaustion where I'm willing and able to say, your will be done on earth and in this circumstance as it is in heaven. And I think this is why Scripture pushes us to consider several tools to attach to our prayers to help us get into this posture. There's several places in Scripture that don't just urge us or command us to pray, but it's as if Scripture understands that this posture of neediness and humility is difficult, and so it gives us these additives to help in this. I think one is when we enlist the help of others to pray for us and over us in these moments. It forces us in a place of neediness and humility when we gather a team around us and say, I desperately need help. Here's just a few passages. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, we're commanded, bear one another's burdens and to fulfill the law of Christ. We cannot bear one another's burdens unless we share one another's burdens. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. Have you ever wondered why the same sin creeps up on you and it seems like it has a hold on you? It's one of those things where I mean, you indulge in it, you go to it, you run to it, and it's almost like this response that just happens, right? And then afterwards you're like, God, why did I do that again? Scripture says, he points us to this place, bring other people in your battle with you. And that is humbling, but it's empowering. He says, when you get to a place of humility and you don't care about necessarily what others think about you, as if you're going to confess your sins to your friends, to those who have proven that they'll walk with you, and they're going to be like, man, are you kidding me? If that's your response, I'd love for you to not come back to Exchange. I'm joking. We need you to come here so that we can change your response. Right? My hope is that when we share our struggles, when we share the places in our lives that we're like, man, I'm gonna share some things with you guys, and I hope you don't look at me different. I desperately need help here. Scripture says that this is a way we receive freedom. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, he says. Romans 12, he says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. How do we do that? It's because when we share those struggles, when we share those victories, I think when we enlist the help of others, it places us in a place of humility and it helps us pray, God, I'm poor and needy. I think fasting is another one of these. Fasting is this tool of prayer that I think it's this additive of this power of prayer, right? It doesn't work like the prophets of Baal thought that cutting themselves would work on Mount Carmel. When Elijah battles all the prophets and he's taunting them and he's like, hey man, your God's not hearing you. Maybe you should cut yourselves or something, you know, like do something to get his attention. And they thought, okay, yeah, that's a great idea, right? Fasting doesn't work like that. Fasting puts us in a posture of complete dependence. God, my body is weak right now, but I depend on you. Joel 2:12 says it this way, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Come back towards me with the posture of repentance and neediness. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, when Jesus is giving instructions on prayer and fasting, he says, and when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be seen by others. They're prideful and masking it in humility. He says, truly I say to you, they've received their reward already, but when you fast, anoint your head with oil or wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He says it this way. He says there's this neediness that happens and the Father sees that neediness when we fast. There's this strange, I would call it strange, practice and commandment in the New Testament. It comes from James chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We've done this several times over the past couple months. And honestly, every time I have to remind myself, there's nothing supernatural in the oil itself. It's just, it's this symbol, and it's the posture of humility. It's the posture of neediness. God, I desperately need you, and I'm going to place myself in a posture of obedience, even if it means this weird oil on my forehead. That's what I'll do, because I'm desperate for you. There's additives of prayer that aid in placing us in this posture of neediness and dependence on Lord. And I think as David prays these prayers, these breath prayers, he prays in this way, God, I desperately need you. And he breathes out these breath prayers for protection, a measure of grace, and for joy. And he also appeals to the Lord with these requests that not only is he the only one capable of giving those things, but that he's following the Lord's heart in it. It's as if he's appealing to the Lord and reminding him that he's not a stranger. He comes to him often. He says these words. He says, preserve my life, for I'm godly. I'm your servant who trusts in you, and you are my God. He doesn't mean godly in the sense that we may mean it speaking towards someone else. A man, that man's a really godly man. That woman is a really godly woman. We look at them and see their walk. We see some things about them, and we admire those things. And David is not self-ascribing that to himself, but rather in the terms translated, it would mean more likely to say something like, God, you know that I faithfully follow after you. I strive with all of my heart to know you, to trust you, to obey you. I'm doing my best to stay in your shadow and follow in your steps. And then in verse 5, he prays these. He says, he attests this to the Lord. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And here's the second really part of our time today is this, that there's power when we acknowledge the Lord's goodness and commitment to his promises. There's power that comes in our prayers, over our heart, in our souls, and in our circumstance when we acknowledge the Lord's goodness and commitment to his promises. So there's two things happening in this passage that I think are really, really good for us when we look at this incredible weapon and tool of prayer, is that first, David is aligning his heart posture and his neediness. He's coming to the Lord and he says, God, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing to give. And then he's pushing back on the Lord. He says, God, you're good, you're kind, your steadfast love endures forever. It's as if he's placing himself where he belongs and placing the Lord where he belongs. Three times in this prayer, David appeals to the steadfast love of God. And it's the same word we see over and over and over again, repetitively, in Psalm 136. We'll get there in a few years. I've given you just three verses of this. It's probably very familiar to you. He says this, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And then he says this, his steadfast love endures forever. And then it's another line, give thanks to the God of gods. And then he repeats this mantra, his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. There's a Hebrew word here that's really difficult to translate in any language. In Hebrew, it's hesed. And it's this idea, this language that uniquely combines the ideas of love, generosity, obligation, and faithfulness. And the reason why it's so difficult to translate is because it equally encompasses all of those things. We see it all over Scripture. And the story of Ruth, if you remember, Ruth, it's used to describe her loyalty to Naomi and to stay with her and to go with her. Though she's homeless and impoverished, she would have been better off to go back to her own country. But she says, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. And that love and that commitment was hesed. David employs hesed when he seeks out to restore a man named Mephibosheth. It's Saul's crippled grandson. Solely because of a promise that David had made to Jonathan years prior. And at some point in David's life, though he thought all of Saul's family was gone, all of them had left, all of them have died, there's this moment where his soul remembers the commitment that he made. And he said, is there anyone left that I can show hesed to? Because I committed. And of course, we see this over and over and over again in the life of Israel and their journey out of Egypt into the promised land. We see it when at one moment the people of Israel are getting ready to kill Moses and elect for themselves another leader to take them back to Egypt. And Moses prays to the Lord and he appeals to his hesed. He says, God, your loving kindness is part of who you are. It's not just what you do, but it's what you've promised. And God gives mercy. This character would be the self-stated character that the Lord would describe and attest to himself as well. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and instead he's allowed to see the remnants of his glory. And when he passes by, the Lord passes by, he announces this character of himself. And he said, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in hesed, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. David's ultimate appeal isn't that he's served, that he's given, that he's been in the temple. David's appeal to the Lord is not on the basis of his own efforts. God, I've given a lot of money over my life. You should hear me. God, I've served a lot of time over my life. You should hear me. God, I've kept your commandments. I've been a good person. If we surveyed my neighborhood, I could show you all the ways that my neighbors are like here and I'm at least here. David's appeal for God to hear him is not based on his efforts. It's based on the character of God. It's based on the hesed, commitment, faithful obligation that God has self-obligated him to us and said, I will love you forever. And so David appeals to this three times in his prayer. And so he says, God, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing to offer. My circumstance will bury me, but you have said you will be faithful to me forever. You have said you will love me forever. You have said you are committed to me forever, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've promised. And I think this is what David remembers this, and he mentions this in his prayer, and launches him. I think when David remembers this hesed, and he appeals to this, it launches him into this moment of prayer and adoration. Notice this, how the prayer shifts from this like poor and needy and God, I'm desperate and all these things. It's as if as soon as he mentions God hesed love for him, it launches him into praise. Notice this. It says, give ear to my to me, O Lord, to my prayer, and listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there works like yours. All the nations that you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things, and you alone are God. I love this last line. You alone our God. It's as if his soul is starting to be aligned now with this truth. And you start to see him and his spirit rise up within him because of what he knows to be true. And it doesn't take away his circumstance. It doesn't change the pain or suffering in this moment, but it does in a way. He knows that the only one who could rescue him is his Father in heaven, who has proven love for him. And trusting the heart and the love of the Father, then he prays these words, which are difficult. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love, your chesed toward me. You notice how the first time or the second time that David mentioned this, and the first reference is about the character of God. God, you have chesed. You have committed this love towards us. Then he says, your chesed is for all people who call on him. And then David personalizes this. He says, God, your chesed, your steadfast love is pointed straight to me. You delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. I want to walk in your way. I want to see what you see. I want to value what you value. Honor what honors you. Hate what you hate. I want to walk constantly in step with you. When he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth, he's saying, change my mind so that my way isn't what I desire. Change my heart so that more than anything, I want to follow after you. He's appealing to what's true about God. Instead, I think we'd feel sometimes the need to appeal to God to see our way, to carry our plans. And this is why we pray what Jesus prayed. God, your will be done in my life and in this circumstance, in this suffering, through this trial, in this need. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we say when we pray that is, I trust you with what you give and what you withhold. I trust that your way is better than my way, that your thoughts are better than my thoughts. And in that, David makes his prayer known. He says, God, insolent men have risen up against me. The band of ruthless men seeks my life. They don't set you before him, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's chesed and steadfast love are the anchor of this prayer again. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, God. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me would see me and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. If you track along through this prayer, it's as if David has this first section where he's pouring his heart and his circumstance out to the Lord. And then he hits this realization of God's character and what he's capable of and what he's promised. And then he brings this prayer again to him, to the Lord, and he says, God, I'm surrounded in this moment. I desperately need you. And then he says, God, I desperately and uniquely and only trust you. I can see this progression through prayer, where it's as if David's heart is being strengthened. There's an old Puritan proverb that says, pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. And what it means is this, is that often the only thing that we can do and the first thing that we can do is to begin the movement where we're putting our posture into the Lord's hands. And we don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. We don't know how to approach it. Our heart's still squirrely and tangled up in our circumstance. Our feelings and our emotions are still in the driver's seat. And it's as if all we can do in that moment is go to Him and begin to pray. And when we begin to pray, like David, it's like as soon as he mentions his hesed, his steadfast love, it's as if his prayer begins to shift and turn towards the goodness of God. It's as if he sees God's provision in his life. Oswald Chambers says it this way in Christian Disciplines. We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be the first line of defense. When we pray, there's nothing else that we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Let me read that again. When we pray when there's nothing else that we can do, but instead, God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. I remember several times one of those inventions that I tried to make to pull up those T-posts that, like, I put boards together in a chain. I remember, you know, like, basically strapping my sons to them. It's like, just literally, like, get down as far as you can get, and I'm going to put this board on you, and then we're all going to stand up together. Like, our arms aren't strong enough, but our legs will be, right? And I remember so many painful moments. And all I needed to do was just, it's like a $50 tool. I don't know where you're at this morning. I know where I've been. And I know there's probably some in this room that have tried and are trying literally anything else. And God's saying, would you come to me desperate and needy? And I'll give you rest for your souls. Friends, I believe, especially at Exchange in this season, God has something for us concerning prayer. I see the Lord shaping our hearts corporately towards prayer. I see Him training us to be dependent on prayer individually and corporately. I mean, I feel like the Lord has us in passages often be constant in prayer. I feel like it's like every page we turn, it's pushing our minds back to prayer. And I cannot believe that the Lord does not purposefully as a church have us here, because there's people among the people that desperately need to learn to pray. Need to learn the power of prayer. The dependence of prayer, and I would say this, the obedience of prayer. My prayer is that we would become a people undignified in our prayer, that we would not care the slightest. When the Lord is moving in our heart, that we would stay seated and we would lift our hands and pray. That we would bow our heads in adoration and we would say, God, I desperately need you. I know everyone's singing around me right now, but I'm going to let them sing, but I need to speak to you. That when we stand and respond, that our church becomes a church that we run out of prayer partners because people are so dependent on one another to be prayed for and to be prayed with. Why? Because we track those things, we don't track those things. Why? Because we believe when our hearts become postured in, God, I'm desperate and needy, and there is nothing that I will not do to hear from you. God changes things. He changes things. And He moves in our hearts. He shapes our souls. And this is my prayer for you today. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would make us a people unconcerned about anything else except for hearing from you, from obeying you, from being courageous to take steps towards you, humble and needy. God, there's so many parts of our lives that tell us to be the opposite, self-sufficient, to be not in need for anything. But Lord, I pray that you would train our hearts to stay in a posture that's desperate for you. Lord, I pray that you would even do that now. Lord, I pray for my friends in the room, the ones especially who are exhausted because they've been trying so many things or the same thing over and over and over again to find no satisfaction for their souls. Lord, I pray that even now, they would turn towards you, poor and needy. Lord, would you reward those who turn to you, poor and needy? Would you reward those with your spirit, with your presence, with your steadfast, passive love? In just a second, we'll stand. Each week we have a prayer partner stationed in the back. They've got Lane, you're joined. You can't mistake them for anyone else. They're ready and able, willing, hoping that they would get to pray with you today. And it could be something in your life related to the sermon this morning. It could be that you have been trying other things. It could be something that you just came in heavy on your heart. We want to pray with you. Maybe for you today, maybe it's just that step of a